God is not in the business of making you happy. You know what God's business is? It's not to make you happy, it's to make you holy. That's His plan. That's His purpose. And to make you holy, He might have to make things rough. He might make things a little bit difficult.
What happens when we attempt to accomplish God's plan through our own human effort? When we perhaps rush in on our own timetable? Welcome to Whiting Community Church in Whiting, Vermont. Real people, real faith. Our study of Genesis is in full swing now, and we invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 16, as Pastor Billy Jones presents The Trouble with Hagar.
If you would, turn with me to Genesis, chapter 16. We're going to look here at the trouble with Hagar, the trouble of Hagar, as we continue our journey through Genesis that we started some months ago. We've entered into the life of the patriarch of all patriarchs, the life of Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, the father of the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. But it is amazing to me, as I study Genesis, as I study the life of Abraham and the life of these Old Testament saints, it is just amazing to me the depths in which God's own people can sink. The level that those who were called to be children of God, that we can sink to. Here is Abram, a man who is following God by faith. He's believed God enough to leave his home, to leave his land, to leave his family. He's trusted God through battles and trials, and most of us would have turned around and went back home long ago, but not Abraham. He's just keeping on trucking. And yet for all of his faith and for all of his good deeds, Abram is still a human being. He's still made of the same flesh that you and I are made of, sinful flesh that is there within him to pull towards the things of this world, the things that this world, the lures, if you will, that this world dances and dangles in front of our faces. He's no different than we are, and we're going to get to see that in this chapter, chapter 16, that Abram is just a man. Look with me, chapter 16, verse 1. And by the way, this passage is about three characters, and we're going to talk specifically about three characters. So follow along as I read and see if you can identify them. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai had said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your maidservant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." This is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had borne. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. Now, most of us have heard this passage before. Sarai and Abram, and the gist of the story is Sarai and Abram try to give God some help. They try to help God out by taking Sarai's maidservant Hagar and allowing Abram to try to have a son that was promised to him through her instead of through Sarai. Now, this was never God's will for their life. I want to make that clear before we even get to diving into it too deeply. But this was never God's plan. This was never God's will. And what I want you to see is, as we study, is that this chapter, chapter 16, is Abram and Sarai's attempt to accomplish God's plan through their own means, through their own efforts, without trusting in God, and without trusting in what God was going to do, trying to rush headlong into their own plan without first maybe stopping to ask God what his plan actually was. And I also want us to see that this decision to rush into their own plan versus God's plan brought with it far-reaching consequences for them then, for them in the immediate future, and even for us today in the 21st century. So as we have time this morning, what I want to do is just spend a few minutes in this passage, and I want us to look into the trouble caused by rushing in to God's plan and trying to make God's plan happen on our timetable, on our terms. And so we're going to take a look at that. So, first thing I want us to look at are the reasons for all of this trouble. This trouble with Hagar. And I believe that there are three main reasons that we need to look at this morning that have implications for our lives today. The first thing I want us to see, and the reasons for this trouble that they are experiencing, is they desired acceptance. The acceptance that they were desiring led to this trouble that they are suffering through. So they desired acceptance. They desired man's acceptance more than they desired God's acceptance. You ever been there? Have you ever been there where what someone thought, maybe it was a relative, maybe it was a coworker, maybe it was a boss, maybe it was church friends or small group folks, that you felt like what they wanted, what they desired, you desired their acceptance so much that you were willing to maybe forget about what God wanted in your life, forget about God's calling on your life. We call the term that we use to describe this is people-pleasing. People-pleasing. Some people have a natural propensity to be a people-pleaser. Anyone like that here today?
I think we all are.
Some do and some don't. Some have that, just the natural inclination to be a people pleaser. Others don't. Others don't care. Sometimes those people have an advantage, and sometimes they don't. But Abram and Sarai had a desire to be accepted. That is really the root of people pleasing, because you want people to like you, and therefore you do whatever they want, maybe even if it's something that God doesn't want. That was Abram and Sarai's problem. That was their issue. They desired acceptance. In that society, when they lived, it was considered a disgrace if you did not have children. You see, Abram and Sarai didn't have children. Here they are. He's 85, 86 years old, and he doesn't have any children. And in this culture, your prestige, who you are, was defined by your lineage. And so if you're a man and a woman in their 80s and you don't have any children, you would have been considered near about worthless in this society. Obviously, you are doing something wrong, that whatever God you believed in that era and in that culture, obviously that God did not like you very much, or you had done something to offend that God, and therefore without children, you must be cursed. You must be a horrible person, something really, really going wrong with you if you don't have children. That was the belief of the culture in Abram and Sarai's day. You know, today, couples choose that lifestyle for themselves, and that's all right. You know, some people choose to have children, some people don't. Some have that choice forced on them by physical reasons. We don't say that we do say that it is God's plan, but we don't say it is a judgment of God. There are plenty of couples who have not had children, who have adopted, and other things, you know. That's not where we're going with that this morning. What I want you to see is that in Abram's day, regardless of the reasons why they did not have children, they were mocked. They were looked down upon. They were, on the large whole, just simply not accepted in society. It didn't matter that Abram was wealthy. It didn't matter that he owned tons and tons of animals. It didn't matter that he had staked out a nice little lot of land for himself. The fact that he didn't have children was a disgrace. You know, if a man like Abram, something else about their culture I want to point out is, if a man like Abram were to take Hagar as a concubine or a secondary wife, no one around would think anything of it. Today in our culture, we'd be like, what? You know, that's crazy. But not in their culture. You see, in their culture, multiple marriages were common. Not only was a man measured by the number of children that he had, but he was also measured oftentimes by how many spouses he had. The size of his harem defined in that culture how great you were. The larger your harem and the more abundant your children were, then a man was measured to be very great of stature in the culture of that day. So if that man were to take a concubine as a wife, and there was to be a child from that union, then that child would be considered the child of the first wife. That's something else I need you to understand here if we're really going to understand this passage. So this was culturally normal, what Sarai proposed to Abram. Abram doesn't go, what are you talking about, woman? Because it was culturally normal. They would have been used to this kind of arrangement for Sarai to give Hagar and for the child that was born to be given to Sarai as her child to raise. That would have been a cultural norm. And in this way, Sarai could get the child that she desired and be accepted in the community. Can you imagine, you know, in those times they didn't have running water. You couldn't go to the sink and turn on the spigot. You actually had to go get your water. You had to go down to the well. Usually they would cover the well with a big rock to keep animals and things from falling in it. And so you'd need a bunch of people there, maybe some men to help move the rock. And the women would collect the water, and it was certain times in the day. It was a meeting spot, a place of social commune there where they could go and talk and gossip about, you know, all the things their husbands had done that day or the previous week. And so Sarai, as she goes to collect the water with the other women in the tribe and the group, she's the only one there without kids. Imagine some of the talk that went around when Sarai wasn't there. Well, I wonder what she did wrong. Well, she just must not be living right. You know, and all the different gossip that must have run around. You know, she was tired of hearing that. She was desperate. She was anxious. She wanted to figure something out. You know, God's children are often guilty of lowering their standards to those standards of the community in order to be accepted. This happens in the church all the time. In fact, it happens in churches. Entire churches lower their standards so that their community may find them more pleasing and more acceptable. And that is dangerous. You know, it is always better to please God and be rejected by man than it is to please man and be rejected by God. Always. There must, and get this, there must be a clear line of demarcation between the people of the Lord and the world around them. That is what God had called Abram to be. God chose Abram to be the father of the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, what was their purpose? But to stand out and to be God's people, an example to the entire world. And yet their patriarch, right here in the very beginning, before the first son is born, compromises and begins to look more like the world than like the people that he's called out to be. There must be a clear line of demarcation between the people of the Lord and the world around them. So what was the reason for the trouble? The acceptance that they were desiring. Number two, the baggage that they were dragging. They were dragging some baggage. Remember, the Bible tells us that Hagar was an Egyptian. Nothing wrong with the Egyptians, but she was part of the possession that Abram brought back with him from his sinful journey into Egypt. Remember, God said, go to Canaan. He goes to Canaan. There arose a famine in the land. Abram lacked faith. He did not believe that God would provide for his needs. So what did he do? He packed up his bags and he went over to Egypt. And then he got into Egypt and he got scared and he started lying. And then Sarai was kidnapped by the Pharaoh. And then judgment fell upon the Pharaoh and they all got sick. And he figured out what was going on, kicked Abram and Sarai back out of Egypt and gave them some loot to carry with them. And among the goods, among the things that they brought out of Egypt with them was Hagar. If he had never gone to Egypt, he never would have met Hagar. And if he had have never met Hagar, we wouldn't have chapter 16 and the problems that are in this chapter. You see, what my point is here is this: Abram is reaping what he's sowing. He is reaping, he is getting a harvest from what he's already sowed. My point in this is this: you never go into sin and come out clean, folks. You never play with sin and come out clean. There are always consequences. There is always some reminder, some evidence that you've been there, that you went there. That is the law of sowing and reaping. We had a sermon several months back on the law of sowing and reaping, and that's what we're talking about here. You will reap what you sow, and that's what Abram is discovering. So they had trouble because of the acceptance that they were desiring, because of the baggage that they were dragging, and lastly, because of the promises that they were doubting. Genesis 15, 1 through 6 tells the story of God's great promise to Abraham. And you know, when that promise was given, Abram reacted in faith, and because of his belief, it was accredited unto him righteousness. But as time has gone by, Abram is beginning to doubt. Did God really mean what he said? I am 85 years old, you know. Sarai is no spring chicken either. Does he really mean what he said? Maybe I misunderstood him. Maybe he's waiting on me. All these thoughts going through his mind. He, along with Sarai, decides that God must need help fulfilling his promise. You ever been there where you read a promise in the Bible, or you know something that God has said he's going to bless you, and you're like, well, God is not working fast enough, and therefore he must need my help? You ever been there? Try to help out God, try to push forward, try to step ahead of God and what he's doing? That's what Abram and Sarai do. You know, after all, God said that Abram would have a son, and he said that Abram would father a son. But he never mentioned Sarai in that promise, because the promise was to Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have a son. Your descendants are going to be greater than the stars in the sky and the sands on the coastline. And I don't remember him mentioning Sarah. This thought's going through Abram's mind. You would think, you know, and as if you've grown up in church and you've studied Scripture, you would think that he would be thinking, well, of course it's going to be with your wife. You know, that's a no-brainer. God shouldn't have to explain that. But in their culture, he felt like he did, I guess. I don't know. You know, it's my conviction that doubt towards this book, doubt towards this word, and doubt towards the promises of the Lord accounts for more of our troubles than any other single thing in our life. Every time you find yourself in trouble, you trace it back. Ultimately, it's because you've doubted God. Ultimately, it is because you or someone else in your life has failed to trust God. That's what sin is. Eve in the garden. Why did she sin? Why did she eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Why did she do that? Because she doubted God. What did Satan do? He whispered in her ear, did God really say, well, I don't know. Maybe God's trying to trick me. Maybe God's trying to pull the wool over my eyes. I doubt God. And she sinned, and sin entered into the world in that way. Here we are, centuries later, Abraham. Did God really mean through Sarai? Did God really mean his promise? Did God really mean? And he doubted. He doubted. We can read the promises that he's given us. We can read his word. But when the promise isn't fulfilled immediately, or at least in our timeline that we have set for ourselves, we begin to doubt, don't we? We begin to doubt. We begin to doubt and try to find a way to make things happen ourselves. I don't know how many times I have moved before God was ready for me to move, and I found myself in hot water. I know I'm probably the only one here that's ever done that. When will we ever learn three simple truths? God always keeps his word. Always. God always keeps his word. God is not a liar. God always keeps his word. Number two, God is a God of order, and he doesn't run on our schedule. He just doesn't, and he never will. You know, God told Adam and Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis that he would bless the nations through a descendant of Eve. He was speaking of Jesus Christ. He was talking about the Messiah. He promised Eve that he would save the world through her descendant. Did you know that he didn't work and move on that promise literally for 4,000 years? You're telling me God doesn't have his own timeline? Don't you know that in Eve's lifetime she kept waiting, which one of these sons are going to be the one that God promised me? God has a different timeline. 4,000 years later, Jesus Christ is born to save the world. And yet Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that it happened in the fullness of time. You know what that means? It happened just when God wanted it to. Just the right time. Not a second before, not a second after, right when God needed it to. 4,000 years, and you think you have problems with patience. You know? We got to trust God, folks. God always keeps his word. God is a God of order. He does not run on our schedule. And thirdly, God doesn't need our help to accomplish his will. You cannot help God. You can't. And to place ourselves in a position where we think we can ultimately is sin. Ultimately, it is saying, well, God is not strong enough. God is not powerful enough. Maybe I am. I will help him. That's sin. That's called pride. And that's what Abram and Sarai are displaying here. Pride. God isn't doing it fast enough. God isn't doing it quick enough. God isn't doing it good enough. I will help him. And that's pride, and that is sin. So, those are some of the reasons for this trouble. Let's look at some of the reactions of this trouble, verses 4 through 9. All three of these participants in this fiasco reacted differently to this situation. All three reacted differently, but it's worthy to note that all three reacted badly. All three of them, Abram, Sarai, and Hagar, all three of them had a bad reaction to this troublesome situation. And by the way, when we sin and when we have problems in our lives, and whether it's problems from our sin or someone else's sin, or any source for that matter, when these problems arrive in our lives, most of you in this room, myself included, will react in one of these three ways. And that's why this is so applicable to us today. Every single one of us have really four ways to react, and one is rare, and that's when you just totally step back and let God have his way and you trust him. That's the right response. But most of us are not going to do that. We're going to do one of these three. And let me point them out to you. And they're represented by the three different people here. First, the reaction of Abram. Abram reacted by being unaccountable. He reacted by being unaccountable. Look at verse 6 with me real quick. Verse 6 reads, "Your servant is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best." You know what he's trying to do here? He's trying to pretend that there isn't a problem. "I just did what I was told to do," he says. "You're the one that told me to go sleep with Hagar. I'm just doing what I was told to do. I'm just trying to be a good husband. You know? And I gave you a son. What are you whining about? You got, you know, she's pregnant. You're going to have a kid. Now you're all whining. I mean, who? You deal with her. It's not my problem. You deal with her." He tried to pretend that there was no problem. And if there was a problem, it was his wife's problem to deal with, not his. He was simply unaccountable. He totally ignored his responsibility for the whole situation. You see, Abram was the husband. We are told very clearly in Scripture that the buck stops there. The husband is responsible for the home, whether it is for the good or the bad. The husband is responsible. And what we see from Abraham here is exactly what we saw back in Egypt, a failure to lead. A failure to step up and take responsibility for his home. He very easily could have told Sarai, "Look, I'm not sleeping with Hagar. I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to take Hagar as a wife. You are my wife. That is God's plan since the beginning of creation. One man, one wife. That was the plan." He could have done that, but he didn't. He succumbed to the cultural norm. He lowered his standards to that of the world. He failed to lead. You know, many people try to deal with problems by ignoring them. Ignoring a problem is failing to lead. It's failing to be accountable. Ignoring problems simply never works. Left unsettled, small problems grow into bigger problems in absolutely no time at all. David ignored the problem of Amnon and Tamar in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And he ignored it, and he ignored it, and he ignored it, until eventually his son Absalom took matters into his own hands and killed his brother. Problems ignored become bigger problems. Whether it's a problem in the home, a problem on a job, in the community, at school, and church, whatever the problem, it needs to be confronted. It needs to be dealt with, or it will get out of hand. Just ask Abram. He knows a thing or two about this by now. All right, so Abram reacted by being unaccountable. Bad reaction. Bad reaction. Sarai reacted by being unreasonable. Unreasonable. Sarai was miserable because of the pride and the haughtiness of Hagar. Hagar didn't actually behave the way she should have behaved, you know, but she's Egyptian. She doesn't know this God they're talking about. If anyone had an excuse, if you will, to misbehave, it would have been Hagar. She's the one that didn't have a choice in any of this. She does have a child. She's a slave. She kind of figured that she never would have any children. Now she's carrying a child within her. She's proudful. She's haughty. She's doing everything she can to make sure Sarai knows it, rubbing it in her face. And so Sarai was miserable. And so what is her solution to the problem, her solution to the trouble? Well, if I'm miserable, then everyone else around me needs to be miserable too. And she tried to blame Abram for the problem. She tried to blame Hagar for the problem. She even tried to drag God into the problem. It must be God's fault. He didn't give me a child. It has to be Abram's fault. You're the one that slept with Hagar. It must be Hagar's fault. You're the one that slept with my husband and got pregnant. And she just completely forgets about the fact that it was all her idea. She lived out in flesh the proverb, "If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody's happy." That's who she is. There are many who approach the problems of life with this kind of attitude. This exact same kind of attitude. I am just miserable. all of these things in my life are making me miserable. It may be my own decisions that have made me miserable, but I'm miserable, and therefore everyone else needs to be too. I'm miserable. I have a problem. Don't you dare be happy around me. Don't you dare smile around me, because I'm miserable. And if I'm miserable, you need to be miserable. And I'm going to complain, and I'm going to whine, and I'm going to put a sour face on my face so that everyone is unhappy because I'm unhappy. And that's how Sarai dealt with this situation. She is completely unreasonable. That is not how a Christian responds to crisis. That is not how a Christian responds to a problem. That's not how a Christian responds to trouble. A Christian does not get all unhappy and grouchy and mean-spirited and short-tempered and become hard to get along with. That is not a Christ-like response to trouble and problems. He would have us learn how to handle our problems without attacking others, without attempting to make others as miserable as we are. All right, so that's Sarai. How about Hagar? Hagar reacted by just being unavailable. I think that a lot of us try to handle our problems and troubles like Hagar. Hagar decided that the answer to her problems was flight. She just packed up and left to get away from the problem. That problem, I'll leave it behind me. And she takes off running. This is probably, like I said, the most common response of all. When problems arise at church, what do? We don't seek to solve the problem. We just go find a new church. We'll flee the problem. You know, problem arises on the job, don't try to fix the problem. Just go get another job. Just flee the problem. Problem rise up and crop up in our marriage, don't work it out. Just divorce and flee from the problem. Go find a new problem. I mean spouse. That wasn't funny. When problems rise up, we're not supposed to flee. You want an example? How about the giants in Canaan? Do you remember the Israelites? They've been traveling across the wilderness. They finally arrive in Canaan, and God says, go into the land. And they say, but we're afraid. I think we'll send them some inspectors first. And so they pick 12 spies, and they send them into the land. And they see grapes, and they see all these wonderful things, the land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of them out of the 12, all they could see were giants, problems, troubles, big troubles. And they come back and they say, God, I don't think so. I don't trust you. You're not big enough to handle these problems. And so they're punished for 40 years. None of them are allowed to enter the Canaan land except for Joshua and Caleb and their descendants. And then when they get back, they're given the choice again. Are you going to trust me or not? And they choose to trust, and they go into the land and they defeated those giants. Don't flee. You know, I would call your attention to the fact that God did send Hagar back. He sent her back to the family. He did this for several reasons, but among them is the fact that God intended to use the situation to help each of those three people to learn to face their problems His way. Abraham had to face it. Sarai had to deal with it. Hagar just had to live in it. This may be the most important thing I say today. God is not in the business of making you happy. God is not in the business of making you happy. You know what God's business is? It's not to make you happy, it's to make you holy. That's His plan. That's His purpose. And to make you holy, He might have to make things rough. He might make things a little bit difficult. Any parent knows that the job of a parent is not to make a child happy. The job of a parent is to raise a man or a woman in the ways of the Lord, to teach them right from wrong, to teach them to be a man of God, a woman of God, who is productive in society, who lives as an example to others in what a person should do in living for Christ. And sometimes, as you're raising a child in that way, you have to make them extremely unhappy, don't we, parents? Has to be a little bit of coal in the stocking and maybe even a bundle of switches. You know? Kids don't like those things at all. But those of us who were once children remember that it was those things that make us, the good things in us at least, usually came from those rough times, those moments of discipline where we're on a fork of a road to either becoming a liar or a teller of truth, and a switch persuaded us to take the right path. And now today, you know, we've learned that life lesson and we don't find ourselves in prison somewhere, you know? It's the tough times that define us. It's the tough times that make us holy. God is not in the business of making us happy. He is in the business of forcing us to face our problems in order to accomplish holiness in us. All right, really quickly, because I'm out of time. The results of all this trouble. Proverbs 13:15 says, "Good understanding gives favor, but the way of transgressors is hard." Numbers 32:23 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." The Bible is, Scripture is just full of verses that reminds us the sad truth that sin brings with it troubles and trials. And this situation that we're looking at in Genesis 16 is absolutely no different. Results of the trouble. Number one, a difficult son was born. Ishmael is called a wild man. He would be difficult to handle. He would be aggressive to others. Ishmael represents the difficulties that arise when sin is allowed to divert us from God's path for our lives. Ishmael should never have existed. That was not God's perfect plan. It was not God's perfect plan. Remember that sin brings its own club. Club as in bang you over the head club. Pain, agony, suffering. Ishmael is a picture of that truth. Let me ask you, what might your sin in your life give birth to? What might your sin give birth to? A difficult son was born, a dysfunctional family was burdened. As Ishmael grew, the tension surrounding him grew as well. And in other words, the sin of Abram and the sin of Sarai, even after many years, brought heartache and trouble into the home. As we continue studying, we see the life that Ishmael, the window into Ishmael's life that we do know about, it was full of pain, heartache, strife, suffering. I'd like to remind you that your sins, no matter how small, no matter how insignificant you may think them to be, they always affect you. And they always affect those around you. They poison your spirit. They sabotage your family. And they hinder your walk with God. You know, many families are burdened this morning by the so-called hidden sins of those in the family. And the answer to sin is to drag it into the light. The light of Jesus Christ. God is light. Jesus Christ is the light of this world. Sin cannot live when it is brought out of darkness and into the marvelous light of the glory of God. Can't happen. A dysfunctional family was burdened, and lastly, a divine plan was bolstered. This last point is completely different, the polar opposite of the others. I've given you negative, 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 negative. Here's a positive. A divine plan was bolstered. I was looking for a B word to fit into my little alliteration here, and bolstered fit perfectly, but I didn't know what it meant, so I had to look it up. I found out that it means a lot more than I thought it did. When you bolster something, it's kind of like if you take a couch and you fill a couch up full of stuffing. You know, you cram it, the cushions, you're bolstering the couch. Or if you take a structure and you like raise a pillar and set a part of the structure on it, you've bolstered the structure. And so the idea of bolstering is support. You know, support. God used this situation, all of the situation, just to support his plan. And this is crazily interesting to me. Even though this sin was accomplished by the will of men, going contrary to the will of God, it was going to be used for the glory of God, no matter what. And I love that about my God. No matter what, God is going to get the glory. You do right, God's going to be glorified. You do wrong, God's still going to be glorified. God is so cool. Those involved could not possibly imagine the effects that their decisions would have on this day. You know, Ishmael's the father of the Arab nations. This prophecy about him and his descendants, you know, the prophecy that the angel of the Lord gave to Hagar about the descendants being more multiplied more than the stars of the sky is true. Tunisia, Libya, Algeria, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Iraq, Iran, the Arab nations. Millions and hundreds of millions, billions maybe. I don't even know how many are out there. Just innumerable. And they're all, for all of history, have been a warlike people. Still today. I read an online article yesterday that there's 10 to 20,000 anti-air missiles that are missing in Libya. They're a warlike people. And you know, what is this whole thing about a divine plan being supported, being bolstered? We know from our scripture in the end times that God will use those people in the final chapter of his plan to have one last final battle that God will be victorious over. He will be lifted up high. He will be glorified. Through this sin, didn't catch God by surprise. He already had a plan to make it work for his glory, for his purpose. Nothing, even your sin, catches God by surprise. He can take the worst of our failures, and I find great, great, great comfort in this. He can take the worst of our failures and use them for his glory. Isn't that amazing? This is not an excuse to go out and sin. This is not an excuse to go out and do evil. Some people may take that and say, yes, God can make anything into his glory. So I'm just going to go do wrong, wrong, wrong so I can make him glorify even more. That is not what I'm saying here. Paul kind of talks about this here. He says, shall we sin that grace should abound? God forbid. That's not the point. The point is we should strive to do right, but every one of us being human beings are going to do wrong at some point. And God can use even that to bring glory to his name. That is the point. He can take the worst of our failures and use them for his glory. And so my point is this. When sin is committed in your life, don't run from it. Don't deny it is there. Don't ignore it. Don't just be miserable in it. Rather, run to the Lord. Find him and find the cleansing and the forgiveness that he offers through his grace. You know, it's just mind-boggling to me, the God that we have, the God that we serve, our Creator, the God who made us, who put us here, that he can take our failures. He can take our failures and be glorified through them, to teach us things, to make us better because of them. You know, so many of our areas have been addressed in this message that I would be surprised if there's a single person in this room that at least a portion of this passage and this message hasn't spoken to your heart. And while we live in this world, you know, there are going to be sins. There are going to be times when we react badly to trials and badly to problems that this life gives us. But friends, those sins and those bad reactions do not have to define us. They do not have to mark who we are. And there may be someone here who has done some horrible things. Maybe just done one horrible thing. And you just can't find it within yourself to forgive yourself for it. And you feel like that thing that you did defines you. That thing that you might have done that area that you might have fallen prohibits you from being used by God. Maybe that's you this morning. I'm here to tell you, and if you don't hear anything, hear this, that that is a lie from Satan. There is no sin that God cannot forgive. There is no sin that God cannot get you past. God is in the restoration business. He builds people. He restores people. And His desire is to make you holy, to make you like Him. There's a place called Calvary on a hill called Golgotha where a cross bore a Savior who bled and died for you and for your failures, for your sin. And what that cross did was purchase something. It purchased you. What is required of you? Simple. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Believe that His sacrifice was enough. And He will save you not only, and this is what is the cool part, not only will He save you, but He will then begin a work to restore you, to make you into the image that He originally created you to be. You may be marred with sin. You may be scarred by the consequences of the choices that you have made or the choices that others have made. He wants to restore you. He wants to remake you in His image. That place, that hill, that cross is where you go to find forgiveness. It's where you go to find that restoration that you so, that I so desperately need. And so let me just encourage you this morning. If God has spoken to you this morning, if He has shown you an area in your life that you need to change, that you need to seek a contractor to start renovations, then do so. Don't be content to live in the unrestored life that you have. Don't be content just to dwell in the shack. Be willing to do the work of change. Be willing to repent. Be willing to call on God and say, I goofed up. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Make me into what You want me to be. So let me ask you, if this text has spoken to you this morning, bring it to the Lord. Bring it to the cross. Let Him have His way in your life. Don't be Abram. Not my problem. Must be someone else's problem. I'm good. Don't be Hagar. Well, I didn't like that sermon. I'm going to go find me another church. Don't be like Sarai. You know what she would say. Well, if everyone wasn't just so doggone mean. I'm just going to be unhappy about the whole thing. God can just get over it. Be like Christ. Be like Christ. And just surrender your life. He led in a great example for us. Surrender your life to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You. We ask that You would just do a work in us. That You would show us that You are our rock, that You are our fortress, that we can hide in You, that we can share anything with You. It doesn't matter how big the problem, how bad the trouble, how horrible the sin, You will forgive and You will restore and You will be glorified. Lord, help us to see that hiding it, running from it, just commiserating in it will do nothing but cause bigger problems and more scars and more injuries and more hurt and more pain. Teach us to be a people who are quick to our knees, who are quick to repent, are quick to turn to You and surrender. Lord, help us to be patient. Help us to live in faith. Lord, help us to trust in Your plan, whatever that plan is for each and every one of us, just to be patient, to wait for Your timing, to not push forward, to not demand that You do anything, but just to wait and be patient in what You're doing. And Lord, to have fun doing that. Lord, the best place in the world, the most pleasant place in the world is right in the middle of the center of Your will. It may be raining fire outside, but in Your will, in Your fortress, Lord, it's always comfortable. Help us to find that place, Lord, and to stay there. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This message is a ministry of Whiting Community Church, real people, real faith. We are located in the heart of Whiting, Vermont, on Route 30. Sunday school classes start at 10 o'clock following a time of coffee and fellowship. There's a contemporary Sunday morning worship service at 8:30 and a traditional worship service at 11. Join us at Whiting Community Church for a midweek Bible study on Wednesdays at 7. Learn more about our thriving small group ministries gathering throughout the week in Whiting, Shoreham, Brandon, Orwell, Sudbury, and Cornwall. To learn more about Whiting Community Church, please contact Pastor Billy Jones at 802-623-7171. Or you may find us at Facebook/Whiting Church. Thank you, and may God bless you.